Well, let's pray together as you find a way to Psalm 44, and then we'll read. Father, we are compelled by your Spirit to gather together under your word because it is a confession that we must be fed by you, that we are not self-sufficient. Our sufficiency is in you, and we come to hear from you. We thank you for the Spirit who accompanies your word, who covers up foolish preachers in error, and we trust that you have a word for your people. We are here to lock arms together. We are not here for our individual quiet times with God, but we gather together because you have a collective word for us, and we thank you. So we gather as one man before your throne in Christ's name and by the Spirit to be fed by you, and we would open our mouths wide for that, and we would pray for the unbelieving heart, the rebellious heart, that while you'd extend them grace, that they would see the glory of Christ and his beauty and what you've done for sinners in him. It would be given new life this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 44. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, and then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples, then you spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your arm in the light of your presence, for you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. That's not a pep talk of pep talks. I don't know what is. But then we get to verse 9, right? Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. Verse 15. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way, and yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. Verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would God not find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake and do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. Good, you can be seated. Scholars like to categorize each psalm depending on the apparent intent of the psalm. Sometimes they're in one or more categories. For example, if you were to look at a standard hymn book in any old church pew, you'd probably see a category associated with a particular hymn. So God as Creator, or Christ's advent, or his resurrection, etc. And likewise, the Psalms are often, and most all of them are, divided into various categories. Are they a psalm of lament, where they're lamenting over sin? Is it an individual lament, where it's one guy who's burdened by his sin, like a Psalm 51, for example? Is it a psalm of praise? Is it an imprecatory psalm, where you're calling down judgment on the enemies of God? Or is it a messianic psalm? All these are various categories. Our psalm, Psalm 44 this morning, is a national lament. It was written by the sons of Korah. Your heading would tell you that. Those were Israel's worship leaders, the music guys. It was written as a congregational hymn for all of Israel to express lament or sorrow over a certain situation. Why? What precipitated this psalm? Why are they now lamenting as a nation? And we can't be sure of the specifics. But the text suggests that they have just suffered a miserable loss in battle, an unexpected loss in battle. The nation of Israel gathered to reflect in song on what went wrong and why. They were confused by what took place, and they're seeking answers from God about what just happened to them. Several years ago, in our church in Texas, we had a middle school teacher and coach in our church. And one weekend, one of his 12 or 13-year-old kid was crossing Highway 190. That was like the Highway 51 of between Killeen and Copper's Cove, Texas. And although much busier and wider, it's more like an interstate. And the kid was killed, hit, trying to cross, and was killed, 12, 13-year-old. And so this guy in our church came and said, "I'm going over to the mom's house. Would you go with me on a Sunday afternoon and just be with her? And I am most largely 99% of the time out of my league on most things related to ministry, and I was especially that day. What do you do when you sit down with this mom whose son was just killed crossing Highway 190 a day or two before? And you listen, you do a lot of listening. And I remember this mom saying, so she can hear the grief in her heart, and it just everything in her wants to cry out and ask why this happened, but she would restrain herself and say, "I know you're not supposed to question God." And I said, "Oh, dear." I don't know if she was a sister, but what her name was. I said, "Ma'am, I think he's probably the exact person you ought to question." This is what the Psalms teach us. This is one big hymn book of asking God answers. But we learn an important lesson from the lament Psalms. It is right to seek answers from God. He is big enough to handle them. Big enough to handle our confusion about our questions. We are right to entrust the cries of our heart to God. We are right to humbly, this is 1 Peter 5, right? Humbly cast our anxieties on God because He cares for us. He invites us, "Cast that on me because I care for you." In fact, for the humble Christian, asking why and asking how might very well be the language of faithful worship. Why would that be the case? Because we believe that God is the one who stands behind it all. And we know that He is the one who has some intention by it. He is the one who knows His intentions in it. We believe that God is the one who comforts us and leads us. And we run to God with our questions and our fears, trusting that He alone will provide the grace necessary to make sense of things. And while we insist, we think it's a form of piety to insist that we're never to question God, strong Christians never question God, God might very well be saying to us, "Question me, pray to me, ask me, seek me, pour out your heart to me, and you will find me." Now, we're obviously not to question God from hearts of pride that demand He prove Himself. That was what Job was getting at. We don't ask, what are you doing, God? We don't accuse God in the form of a question. We do that with our children, right? So you come into the kitchen and there's a broken dish on the kitchen floor and your kids are standing around it and you ask, "What have you done?" Well, obviously we know what they've done. We see it. That's why we're asking. But our question is a form of accusation, isn't it? And so we don't question God in that way. What have you done now, God? And although He's certainly able to handle our insolence before Him, He certainly does oppose the proud. And He gives grace to the humble. And so we question Him from hearts of humility that genuinely want to understand and see His will and His ways. We confess in crying out to Him, we confess that we are finite, that we don't see all things, and we need God to help us with our short-sightedness, and we depend on Him to make sense of what seems to us senseless. It is better to seek answers from God than from anywhere else. And we find in this psalm, it is through all the whys and all the hows that God leads us ultimately to the who, which is often God's intent. So we can break down this psalm into four sections. Verses 1 to 8 are a section. There's this expectation of the power of God. The psalm begins on a high note. Man, this is a pep rally of all pep talks. If all we had were the first 8 verses of this psalm, it would be in a far different category than a national lament. The nation rejoiced in what God had done in the past. This is verses 1 to 3. They're like American folk songs where Israel sang the stories of how God gave Canaan to their fathers. God drove out the nations. He planted Israel. It wasn't because Israel had the strongest soldiers, but they had God's right hand, God's right arm, God's presence won their inheritance, all because, verse 3, God delighted in them. And given God's track record, Israel then sang in verses 4 to 8 their trust and their confidence in God to help them as He'd done for their fathers. And so the king, verse 4, the king expects God to ordain salvation because He's done that before. As with their fathers, God would make this generation victorious over their enemies, verse 5, because that's what He did before. Their fathers didn't trust in their strength, and so neither would this king's generation, and God would save them, and in Him they will boast forever. That's the expectation of what God would do. And at this point, Israel's having church. The tempo is upbeat. Folks are clapping. Children are dancing. Instruments are lively. It's not a Baptist congregation until we get to the next stanza. In verses 9 to 16, we have this reality of God's rejection. Can you imagine the tempo is building and building to verse 8, and we will give thanks to your name forever, and the band comes to a screeching halt because now it begins with a yet, or you may have a but in verse 9. In other words, what we've expected is not anything like what's happened. The quick-paced psalm comes to a slow grind with verse 9. What God had done in the past with Israel, an Israel who trusted Him, He didn't do with them, and that didn't jive with them. We were expecting you to do again what you did before, God, but you haven't done that. It doesn't jive with what's happened. And so rather than fight for them, verse 9, God didn't even go out with their enemies. Rather than driving the nations out before them, God, verse 10, caused Israel to retreat. Rather than planting Israel, verse 11, He scattered them. Rather than exalting Israel, God sold Israel out, verse 12. And in the language, He didn't even break even with them. He sold them out cheaply, didn't even make a profit on them. He sold them out for loss. And rather than being the glory of the nations, God made Israel a reproach. Rather than Israel being a revered word, God, in verse 14, made them the butt of all the talk show jokes. And rather than the king being honored, God made the king a disgrace. That's leaning into verses 15 and 16. And so now we have this confession of faith in verses 17 to 22. We might assume, and we probably would be right most of the time, we might assume that Israel was at fault. They're not seeing what they should be seeing. They suffered defeat because they'd been unfaithful to the covenants of God. And in large measure, that's right most of the time. But most of the time, it would be a good assumption. It's not true here. These verses testify otherwise. Here's where the plot shifts drastically, right? So Israel sang, verses 17 and 18, of their faithfulness to God's covenant. Look, we've played this thing straight, God. They were not professing sinlessness. I'm not saying that they're perfect, but they said that we've been consistently faithful. We haven't forgotten you, God. We haven't turned away from your law. And yet God, in verse 19, had left them to die in the wasteland. We could understand Israel's miserable defeat if they deserved it, but they didn't. And Israel sang, verses 20 and 21, they sang of God's omniscience. If they were being hypocritical about this, wouldn't God already know that? So there's no sense in them trying to pull something over on God. There was no sense in them lying about their faithfulness because God would see right through that. Now, I think this to be just really an honest confession of the heart in the spirit of Job 9, where Job says, I got nothing. If it's a matter of strength, you win, God. I'm not trying to take you to task. I'm trying to be faithful. And yet, I'm in miserable defeat. Despite their faithfulness, they are killed for God's sake and considered like sheep to be slaughtered. Paul will quote this verse in Romans chapter 8. We'll turn to that later. The psalm ends in verses 23 to 6 with this the cry for God's help. Despite God's seeming absence from the nation, Israel cried all the louder for the help of God, as if they needed to wake God up from a nap. Israel pled for the redemption of God. We hear echoes of the disciples in Mark 4, right, where Jesus is asleep in the boat and they're in a storm about to die, and they frantically run to wake Jesus up in the middle of that monsoon. Here's Israel saying, God, will you wake up? What's going on here? We feel like we've been hung out to dry by you. And the ground of their redemption would not come in what we might expect. In verse 26, right? So having just demonstrated their faithfulness to the covenant of God, we might expect them to say, therefore, God, redeem us for the sake of our obedience. We played it straight, and you owe us the victory. And rather, they don't appeal to God on those terms. They expect God's help for the sake of His, verse 26, His loving kindness, His steadfast love, His hesed in Hebrew, is His covenant peculiar love for them. In other words, help us, God, for the same reason you helped our fathers, simply because you promised to delight in us. You've covenanted with us. Don't ransom us because you have to, but because you want to. You've promised to do that. So that's what we're asking you to do again. That's the sense of the psalm. Let's go through, I think, four or five applications. One, if this seems, quote unquote, unfair to us, then we must consider the gospel. If this sounds unfair, then consider the gospel. There is a way to read Psalm 44 and say, yeah. Finally, somebody's saying what I've always felt. What about God causing or allowing bad things to happen to good people? What about that? It's like Lucy Van Pelt and Charlie Brown. The poor guy just wants to kick the football. He honestly and innocently believes Lucy will hold the ball for it. That's all he wants to do. And every time he tries to kick it, she rips it out from under him. Isn't that what God is doing here? What gives? It does seem like Israel got the shaft from God. They honestly trusted God to fight for them. And God didn't show up. And come to think of it, there are times when I really try to do the right thing and it backfires on me. But what does God have to say about that? I try to play it straight, try to be faithful, and God doesn't play fair. I play by this set of rules, and God's playing by a different set of rules. And I would say, if that settles in and we begin to think about that, which is okay, God can handle that, this kind of thinking. If we want to really take God to task for being unfair, then I say, let's go all the way then. Let's just go all the way and charge God with being unfair and see where it takes us. Listen to this from the New Testament. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. So Pilate comes out trying to get off the hook with Jesus and says, look, I'll give you Barabbas or Jesus. And the crowd cries out, we want you to kill Jesus, let Barabbas the murderer go free. But you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, to which we are witnesses. Sermon, Peter of Acts 3. So given the choice between pardoning Jesus, who hadn't harmed a hair on anyone's head, and Barabbas the murderer, the men of Israel chose Barabbas. How is that fair? I mean, look, if we're going to put God on trial for being unfair, let's go all the way and charge Him with being unfair. What about 2 Corinthians 5:21? God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So God treated the sinless Jesus like the sinners we are so that sinners like us can be treated like the sinless Jesus. How is that fair? Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So the sinless Jesus suffered and overcame every temptation you and I complain about. How's that for fair? 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, the just Christ, died in the place of unjust sinners in order to bring those sinners to God. How's that for fair? We put God on trial, we put him on the stand, say, God, I think you're being unfair. He says, fine, I'll take that accusation. Now let me cross-examine you. 1 John 3:5, you know that Christ appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. The sinless Jesus lived and died to take away your sins. That is to suffer the eternal consequence of your sins so that you don't have to. How's that for fair? All argument against God's unfairness comes to a screeching halt at the cross. You want to put God on trial for being unfair? Go right ahead, and you will wind up at the cross. He gave up his sinless, perfect, righteous, holy Son to the fullness of his wrath for sinners like you and me. Jesus didn't deserve one nanosecond of the wrath of God. And yet he willingly, lovingly, silently welcomed it for the sake of sinners like you and me. Where is the fairness in that? You see, you and I at least deserve any suffering that comes our way. Even if it wasn't your fault, you deserve it, I deserve it. Jesus didn't. In the end, you and I don't know what it's like to be treated unfairly. God knows what it's like to be treated unfairly. And when we begin to think that God is obliged to treat us fairly, then we need only follow that train to its end and chase it down. We rejoice that God, in his love, treated us unfairly. In the end, we'll be glad that God treated us unfairly. I remember telling that woman as we sat there that Sunday afternoon, and she didn't know, she just... I know we're not supposed to question God. I said, probably that's a good thing. It's who you're supposed to question. I would go to God with all of this grief and pain. He alone knows about this. In fact, I remember telling her that he alone, above all the rest of us, knows what it's like to lose a son in an unfair way. Your son was crossing Highway 190 and got run over. God put his son on the cross in the most unfair treatment than the killing of a son in all the universe. So God alone knows what it's like to lose his son to what seems to be an unfair way. And so he was quite qualified to field her questions and lead her straight to the gospel. So go ahead and ask your questions and follow them where they inevitably lead. And then glory in the sinless Savior who died for our sin. Have you considered this Savior, friend? You think God owes you one? If you think that you deserve more from God, then have you considered that God deserves more from you? He is the one you treated unfairly. He's not treated you unfairly. He's the one who sent his son to die for sinners like you. We can move on from this. This gospel now explodes into various ways. This psalm ushers us, I think, into a realm which is very uncomfortable for most of us. It's uncomfortable because there aren't any cookie-cutter solutions. In fact, there probably may not very well be any satisfactory answers, but we're left with our heart longing for more. There is a point at which we wander into the world of God's mysterious providence and we find our analytical, calculative, linear, black and white, this is that world turned on its ear. And we often wander far enough into this world and let our minds think and wander into this world and we realize that things aren't going to make as much sense as we liked, and we confront someone who plays by different rules than our little finite world allows. And mystery, God's mystery, begins to threaten our self-sufficiency, and we quickly run back into a world where we can get explanations, even if they're wrong and spiritually destructive. In other words, we get nervous around the mystery of God. And because of that, we'll settle for any old explanation for things, even if it isn't faithful to the Word of God or character. I'd rather have an answer than be left with no answer and be left with God. And when we do that, we forfeit one of God's greatest means of helping us know and enjoy and worship Him more deeply. Many of us live spiritually stunted lives because we only want God insofar as He can be predicted and measured and contained. Listen to this from Tozer in Knowledge of the Holy. Left to ourselves, we tend immediately to reduce God to manageable terms. We want to get Him where we can use Him, or at least know where He is when we need Him. We want a God we can in some measure control. We need the feeling of security that comes from knowing what God is like. And what He is like is, of course, a composite of all the religious pictures we have seen, all the best people we have known or heard about, and all the sublime ideas we have entertained. If I can paraphrase Riley Tozer, in other words, we envision God as just the perfect me. God is the perfect me. Mike Horton writes this in The Gospel-Driven Life: "The God of the Bible is a strange God, not the kind of God we can manage, manipulate, accommodate, or domesticate to our familiar experience. We cannot find this God by looking within ourselves. His word is not the same as our inner voice. He cannot be pared down to our size, measured by our speculations, experiences, or felt needs. Rather, He stands over against us, telling us how things actually are. When God actually confronts us, our speculations are exposed as idols, our experience judged as little more than a projection of ourselves, and our felt needs give way to more pressing needs that we did not even realize we had. God confronts us, disorients us, and pulls us outside of our comfort zones. If we feel naked and ashamed, then it's a good thing that we are actually in the presence of the God of the Bible." And so I wonder if we'll allow ourselves the freedom now to explore some grand mysteries that Psalm 44 suggests that leads to our greatest comfort in life and the pinnacle of worship. One of these mysteries is this: what God has done somewhere else with someone else does not mean He'll do it for you. What God has done somewhere else with someone else doesn't mean He'll do the same thing for me. Israel sang robustly of God's past acts. He's fully expected that God would do it again. You did it with our fathers, and so you'll de facto then do it with us. And this was just not the case. Just because God delivered their fathers did not oblige Him to do so for that generation. This reminds us, if you want to turn to John 21, of Peter's restoration in John 21. Can you imagine the nervous days Peter spent in between his denial of Jesus and being able to see Him again? And he finally does get to see Jesus again, and Jesus restores Peter to fellowship. And we read in John 21, 15 to 17, Jesus has this threefold restoration. And then verses 18 and 19, Jesus tells Peter how he's going to die in service to Jesus. And Peter saw out of his peripheral vision that John, the Apostle John, was kind of hanging around that conversation. And so in verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John. And verse 21, so Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man? So you've told me what's going to happen with me. I'm going to die a miserable death in service to you. But what about John?" And Jesus says in verse 22 of John 21, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So what I'm going to do with you, Peter, doesn't mean I've got to do that with John. If I want John to live until he's 150 in Club Med, then that's what he'll do. And you're going to die next year? That's what I'm going to do. Jesus said that whatever was going to happen with John was between him and John. Whatever would happen with Peter was between him and Peter. You see, God custom designs our sanctification, and what God does for someone else isn't what He must do for you. And this is often one of the most frustrating mysteries that often scares us away. We think, I don't want to think about those kinds of things. We get confused that God is not causing things to turn out for us like He did in someone else in the same situation. Well, God with them, you bless them. I'm trying to do the same thing they did. And we stop seeking God, and we turn to whatever other explanation can pacify us, which will wind up always being a self-righteous one. Is God a consistent God? Absolutely. Is God a capricious, fickle God? Absolutely not. But God never promised to treat everyone with the same exact circumstances to do what He wants to conform us to Christ. He did promise to use every circumstance, how varied He ordains them to be, to conform every one of His children into the same person. So if you've got to spend 70 years suffering with cancer-ridden body to become like Jesus, and the next person down the street gets to live cancer-free and die at a ripe old age, so be it. In the end, both of you will be conformed to Christ. What it takes to make you more like Jesus will be different than what it takes to make me more like Jesus. God may let you suffer and then heal you, but He may let me suffer with no relief. And in the end, by whatever means God chooses, we are conformed to the image of Christ. If we settle this truth in our hearts, then we take another step along the road to worship. We think, well, God is not obliged that He did it then. He's going to do it now. Secondly, this is thirdly total on this kind of second heading. God stands behind all things, even disaster. God stands behind all things, even disaster. Israel was not shy about who stood behind their plight. In verses 9 to 14 of Psalm 44, the six sentences all begin with you. You did this, God. You did that. You're the one that's done this. Isaiah 45, 5 through 7, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Amos 3, 6, is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? It is hard for us to contemplate God standing behind forest fires and genocide and cancer and car wrecks and little boys getting run over crossing highways. And that's because we assume that God's greatness and His goodness is seen only in our comfort. That God is only as good and great as we are comfortable. And friend, the greatest thing God can do for us is not make us comfortable or safe or painless. The greatest thing God does for us is to prove to us, Isaiah 45, that there is no other God than Him. And it is with Him we must do. I do all of this, God says, so that you will know there is no other God. And you will come to terms with me. The greatest thing that God does for us is to bring us to His unmatched power so that we realize we stand absolutely dependent on His love and mercy. If you are that kind of God, then what must I do? What can I do? You see, this is often one of the most frustrating mysteries that scares us away. We take a few steps down the road of God's absolute providence and we realize the gravity of the implications. We begin trembling before that kind of sovereign God. And so we quickly retreat to a safer God, one who has His hands tied just like us. It makes us feel more comfortable and think, well, God must have had His hands tied too. But if God does not sovereignly control evil, then how can we be confident He will work all things for the good of His people? Maybe He loses in the end too. The Psalm 44 Israel understood this. Which is why they still prayed for God to act in the end. They knew that God caused their calamity and He was the only one who could remedy it for their good. And He would do so based on His loving mercy toward them. Fourthly, being faithful doesn't necessarily mean being successful. Being faithful doesn't necessarily mean being successful. Israel struggled to reconcile their faithfulness with their failure. We've been faithful. They don't understand they're being sinless. We've been faithful. We've upheld the covenant. We've not gone after other gods. And so we expected to win, and we didn't win. Therefore, were we not faithful? They'd been doing the right things with the right heart, and that didn't translate into success for them. The same was true for Job in Job chapter 9. This is often one of the most frustrating mysteries that scares us away from enjoying more of God. We entertain the thought that God isn't always fair to us, and we quickly abandon God to a life that is fair. We expect God to do us good when we do Him good. But that's just simply not how the game is played. That is not how God acts. Jesus' disciples were no different in John chapter 9, right? Remember the blind man, and they say, well, the man's blind. Jesus, obviously this is because of sin, so who sinned? Did he sin or his parents sin? Because blindness couldn't be attributed to anything else other than someone sinned. And Jesus said that this man's blindness wasn't the consequence of sin, but a means of grace to them all. In our success-driven, bottom-line, results-oriented culture and churches, we associate success with goodness and failure with badness. So if you don't have a church full of people, you must be doing something bad. You got a church full of people, you must be doing something good. But God's kingdom is not evaluated on success, it is evaluated on faithfulness. William Carey, first missionary of the Baptist Missionary Society, arrived in Calcutta, India. You know the story, November of 1793. He baptized his first convert, Krishnapal, on December 28th, 1800, 7 years later. And one of Carey, this is 7 years, his first convert, 7 years after he gets there. And these days we would think, why would you want William Carey to come preach at your church? One convert, 7 years, that's no revival. And one of Carey's assistants at the time wrote to one of their supporters, "This is the first Hindu who has trampled on his caste," C-A-S-T-E, the caste system in India. So he's trampled on his caste for Christ's sake and joined the standard of the cross. "Thus you see, my dear brother, the Lord is doing great things for us and the poor Hindus." One convert in 7 years, and this guy said, "This is a great thing. God is doing great things." Because Carey wasn't driven by success, he's driven by faithfulness. Otherwise, he would have given up long before 1800. I would have. So perhaps your kid isn't turning out quite like you wanted. The primary question is not, what have I done that God is punishing me? It is, am I being faithful in raising him or her? Am I being faithful? Perhaps a church is losing scads of members. My word, if I've spent countless sleepless nights asking this question. The question is not how that we fail. We must be doing something wrong. Where have we gone wrong? Have we failed God? That's not the question. Are we being faithful to the gospel? Are we preaching the right gospel? If we are, come what may. Perhaps you've not climbed the ladder at work like you thought. And the first question is not if God is punishing you, but have you been faithful to him while there? Have you been working as unto the Lord? So faithfulness doesn't always translate into success. If you've been faithful to Christ, then that's what God requires of you. What he decides to do with that faithfulness is in his own wisdom and timing, and it will not always mean success in the terms of the world. Fifthly, lastly, the end of God's mysterious providence, the goal of it, the purpose of it, is his love for us in Christ. That we will come to that. The end, the goal, the purpose of God's mysterious providence. Why is God doing all things so that we will be confronted with and enjoy his love for his people in Christ? In the end, verse 26 of Psalm 44, Israel was left to rely on one thing, God's chesed. That's all they got. His covenant love for his people. In the end, God must act according to that. They got nothing else. There's nothing else they could rely on, nothing else that could help them interpret their situation. Now, I want to draw from two other passages to kind of support this as illustration. Romans chapter 8. You'll know this passage well. In fact, it is where Paul quotes Psalm 44. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, following. Romans 8, 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Paul is assuming that these things will come on God's people. That's the assumption, just as it is written, verse 36, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." And you look at that, how is that successful ministry? If all the Christians are being killed? Well, in what universe can we look at that and say, isn't the gospel grand? Verse 37, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or principalities, things present, nor things to come, powers, height, depth, any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul led the New Testament church to the same place that the sons of Korah led Old Covenant Israel, God's covenant love for us that is manifested now in its fullness in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hebrews chapter 11 is the other text. Hebrews 11 verses 32 to 40. Hebrews 11, 32. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, verse 35, this is the end of chapter 10, I'm sorry. Let me flip to 11. Those are good texts, though. Meditate on those. Hebrews 11, 32, sorry. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Verse 33, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. I would say you're hearing echoes of Psalm 44, 1 to 8. Look at all these great things God has done for his people. But we continue reading, right? And others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And in our modern day, we look at that and say, let me hold up these two. Which one's a successful ministry? Which one was where God's blessing was? Of course, all of us would say, oh, where all the good stuff happened. Verse 39. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. So this is the echo of Psalm 44, right? Victory and defeat. By faith sometimes you win, and by that same faith sometimes you lose. But both are nothing compared to the something better for us God has prepared. We are neither to hope in our victories or despair in our defeats, but we are to see all things as part of God's bringing us home to be like Jesus. We can be separated from everything else, family, safety, money, comfort, health, and even our lives. And God will make sure to loosen our grips on every one of those things. But we will never be separated from God's love in Christ, and God will go to any length necessary to convince you and me of that. Sometimes that means blessing you with healing or good things. For me, it may take suffering to get there. That's God's business. God strips us of all hope and everything else. All those things that can get in the way of seeing Christ crucified and risen so that we are left hoping supremely in his love for us in Jesus. That's the journey through the mystery of God. We are not to trust that God will always do with us what he's done for someone else, or that he'll always do for us what he's done before for us. We are not to believe that God never wills disaster for us. We are not to trust that because I remain faithful to God, I'll be successful. What we are left to trust is his love for us, as revealed at the cross. In the end, we won't confess this. This is where we're often land, right? Well, I guess God still loves me. And that's my consolation. I guess God still loves me. That's not Christian, right? The mysteries of God end at worship, as if we would say, God's love for me in Christ is the only sure thing I've ever had. It's not where I resort to explain all things. It's the only thing I've ever had all along. And now, not many folks persevere to this end. We often stop long before because we want cookie cutter answers. We want to be sure that if I do this, God will do that before we act in faith. We're not satisfied with the gospel, and our faith is in what God has done. What he has done in Christ is our answer. So, dear friends, let us not piddle around the fringes of the providence of God. Let's invest ourselves fully in the providence of God so that we can fully enjoy the fullness of God in Christ. The road to really knowing God's love for you in Christ is paved with self-abandonment. so refuse to be derailed by tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Embrace them as means of growing more and more confident that God's love in Christ is the only real comfort we have. Friend, you may be here and think you've got a handle on God. You know about all of God and think you need to know, and you're okay with that. And I would suspect that God looks a lot like you, but without all the bad stuff. And you are confident that if you do your best, God will welcome you into His kingdom. That's what we should do, right? That's what God should do. But you see, God is far more than you and I can conceive. He's not the summation of all that is good. He is the sovereign, holy, righteous ruler of all creation, and that includes you. He doesn't come to you on your terms. You come to Him on His terms. His terms are very simple, and His terms are irrevocable. Repent from your sin, your life of self-sufficiency, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. God does not exist to be figured out by you or me. He is not a doctrine to be defended. He is a person to be trusted beyond all apparent reasons to do so otherwise. How do you know? How do we know that God can be trusted like that? You've got to come to terms with one of the greatest mysteries of the universe, and that is the cross. How do you know that God can be trusted? The cross proves He can be trusted. Let me close this morning with Paul's famous doxology in Romans 11 after all of that, 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Father, we come to You as this God of Psalm 44. We thank You that You'll bring us to a place, Your people, to a place where we are left with nothing but trusting You for Your sake. Let us consider deeply Your providence. Consider deeply Your love for us. May the unbeliever be convicted and brought to their knees in repentance and faith. In Jesus' name, amen.